So God says in his word, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Father, as we open your word, we, as always, acknowledge our need of you to help us. To open the text, to lift it off the page by the Spirit's power, plant it in our hearts so that we're different. May you make us, just by a degree, by a step, more like Jesus this morning, and may it do well to honor you, to use a frail voice in order to proclaim rock-solid truth in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we have a too narrow definition of what love is. I think right now, if we were to poll the audience and ask, what is love, the definition would not match what the Bible would largely say love is. Because most often, if I asked, okay, what is love, what it's like, the answers would revolve mostly around a romantic type of love, cards and flowers and Valentine's Day-ish kinds of things, or things like announcing that you're getting married.
Congratulations.
Thank you. Oh, my, my. Oh, so, oh, my. And that's your engagement ring, huh?
Yes, yes. We got it at a flea market outside of Rome. The guy we bought it from said it was at least 100 years old.
Wow.
So, Dad, stop it. Say something.
I'm sorry. What did you say?
Dad, I met a man in Rome, and he's wonderful and brilliant, and we're getting married.
Mom, what's he doing?
George.
And we're getting married. Romantic love isn't outside the options. Romantic love is certainly in the mix of things that constitute love. It very much is. The hard part we have is, though, it's not really ever mentioned when the Bible mentions love as an example. And so what my fear is and what my struggle is, and we all have it, is if we have a too narrow definition of love, we miss the entire bucket of what God means when he says love. Look back at verse 1 of what we just read. Four words. Let brotherly love continue. In light of what Jesus has done, we're in chapter 13. In light of this great high priest who has been slain for our sins, this great high priest whose blood we have been sprinkled with, who has brought us into the throne room of God, to the throne of grace. In light of this great Jesus, let brotherly love continue. The word continue is the same word used in John to abide. Let brotherly love be your dwelling place. Let brotherly love be the kind of love which so characterizes your heart and life that the philodelphia, which is the word here, the love of brother, the filial love, the buddies love, the love of two comrades in battle, the love of friends who are there for one another. Let that be the love that characterizes your life in light of this great high priest and what he's done for you. I'm almost certain that, again, if we took that poll at the beginning of the service and said, okay, talk to me about love, you would not have said, well, love means you love strangers. That's the first thing he's going to talk about. It means love prisoners. I doubt anyone would have said, well, to love, you need to love prisoners. And then the shift of you have to love marriage, but not in the romantic way. It's in a very specific way that he's going to use it. And then he says, don't love money. I doubt those four would have been on our list. But yet that's where he goes. That's where God goes in his word. Because if you and I would take our definition of love and just expand it to all the ways that the Father says, this is my kind of love, I bet we would be a brotherly love kind of people. So that's what we're going to look at. These four types of love that none of us would have said, ah, yeah, that's it. Love of strangers, love of prisoners, love of marriage in a very particular way. And not loving money, but actually loving our provider. That's what the text is going to say love is. Even if you do buy your engagement ring outside of Rome one day. Let's learn how to love strangers. Look at verse 2. Part of brotherly love, part of God's definition of love, is to love strangers. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Xenos is the word. For thereby some have entertained angels. It'd be very easy to, after verse 1, make the error, oh, brotherly love, I know what he means. I know what the author means by brotherly love. He means love other people who are already my brother, or love people who are already like me, or love people that are already my friends. That's not where he goes. The first place he goes with love your brother is to love those people you don't know. The word is philoxenos. Love of the outsider, love of the stranger, love of the foreigner is where we get our word xenophobia, fear of a stranger. And I don't want us to get caught up on that second half of verse 2, where it talks about this thing and all our ears perk up and like, okay, wait a second. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I don't think that's supposed to be the motivation. I don't think you're supposed to go and like have a party. I'm going to ask us all in a minute to have a party on the 4th of July or around the 4th of July. And that you're at the party and you're wondering, I wonder who the angel is here. And you're going over and you like pinch one. Like, ah, like, what are you doing, dude? Just being biblical. I don't think that's supposed to be the point. Like you invite someone over or like you pick up a hitchhiker or you're like, dude, are you a angel or just a crazy person, right? Like, no. I think what the author is trying to get at is there's more going on than you could actually see in the moment. Even to the point of sometimes it's an angel that you're being a friend to. Now, a funny thing has happened. Not funny thing, that's wrong. A sad thing has happened. In our culture in the last, 20, 30 years, I know you feel it. We're really afraid of people, aren't we? Like when we come home, we hit the button on that little thing in our car, the door goes up, we go in, hit the button again, it goes down. We don't linger outside as much as we once did. Instead, what we do is we aren't in the front of the house on the front porch, we're in the back behind the 6-foot privacy fence, largely. That if we are out front and maybe we're doing a little yard work in the flower beds, it's more of a wave. Hey, how you doing? From across the street. To the guy, I think his name is John. Or maybe it's Fred. Or Bill. I can't remember. But it's been too long and I feel bad, so I don't want to ask. Like, what happened? Like, it used to be that, like, all the kids were out in the street playing until the light came on the street light and then you had to go in. I know that was most of the way we grew up. Like there were a lot of people in the house and around and you'd be over Billy's house and be over your friend's house and be all around the place. But we don't love strangers well that much anymore. I coached my kid's t-ball team when he was 5 and 6 years old. And you largely keep the same team together as much as you can from year to year. But there's always some, you know, families move, and so there's some turnover, you know, 15, 20% of the kids, say. And I can never forget standing there with my son as they're just warming up, playing catch in that first practice in the second season this team had been together. And one of a family, I knew it was a newer family, I hadn't recognized them, so me as a coach, I go over and talk to the mom and dad, hey, welcome, and who is this? Oh, great, welcome, da-da-da-da-da. And I was like, okay, the kids are playing over there, and I kind of just went and continued my conversation, introducing myself to these parents, and he had his glove and his hat, and he walked over to start to warm up and play catch. And I noticed out of the corner of my eye that he was just kind of standing a little bit off from the rest of the guys as they warmed up. And I said, okay, well, hold on. Excuse me for a second. And I went over and I grabbed my son and I said, hey, Zach, come over here. This is, and I don't remember the kid's name. This is Jackson. Meet Jackson. Hey, Zach. Hey, Jackson. Great. Zach, would you let so-and-so who's been on the team before, why don't you let him play with catch and why don't you play with Jackson? And why don't you start with him? And I didn't say this, why don't you welcome the stranger? And why don't you befriend the stranger? Now, what's interesting is you can think back, and I can too, to when I was a kid, and I would do that. I was almost kind of more normal, it seems. But if we look around, I don't do that as often as I once did. That I would see the stranger, and that I would actually move towards them. Instead, what happens is I begin my mental checklist of all the reasons why I shouldn't. Why it'd be time-consuming. They may be weird. I don't really like them already. Look what they drive, or look how they dress, or whatever. I know I'm not the only one. And we have this mental Rolodex of reasons why we can not reach out to them. We cannot be a loving brother or sister to them. Let me ask you a question. How many strangers have been in your house in the past month? Past 6 months? How many strangers have been in your house in the past year? You and I should be people who abide, live in. The characteristics of our lives should be brotherly love. Do we love strangers? Jesus will go so far as to say in the Gospels, he goes, even if you love those who love you, who your friends, that is no credit to you. Pagans do that. It takes a Christian to love a stranger, to overcome those barriers. So I told you I'd spring it on you, but 4th of July is coming up here, just after the 3rd of July. Happens that way almost every year. Why don't you invite someone over? Maybe it's a neighbor you kind of know. Maybe it's someone from work you kind of know. Why not say and have a prayer as a couple, as a family, and say, okay, God, in light of Hebrews 13:2, in light of being a people who want to love others well, what would that look like for our family? The answer can't be zero. The answer cannot be zero. I have had zero strangers in my house in the past year. It can't be that. One little motivation, though. Every friend that you and I right now have started out as strangers. See, what's interesting about every one of God's commands, like this one, to love strangers, is actually an invitation into greater life, greater joy, more friends. We're expanding the definition of what love is. Do you feel it? It's going to be hard. It's going to be good, though. But this next one, verse 3, is just going to up the ante. Not only are we supposed to love strangers, we're supposed to love prisoners. Look at verse 3. And I'm going to read verse 1 as an entry into it. Let brotherly love continue. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. One quick note about the word remember in the Bible. It's not a cognitive exercise. Remembering in the Bible is not simply something that goes on in here. When David in the Psalms says things like, remember me, O Lord, what he is doing is he's asking God to act on whatever the content of the remembering is or whatever the thought is. He's asking God, God, remember me. God, remember that you love me, that you saved me, that you promised to save me, that you promised to be there for me. Remembering in the Bible is always an action-oriented word. It's never simply cognitive. It's always to act in accordance with whatever the content of the memory is. So remember, act in a certain way. What way? A way of brotherly love toward those who are in prison. But why should I? As though in prison with them. The Hebrews, this church in Rome in the first century, had members of their body being thrown in prison. And for them, it would have been easy to say, well, gosh, man, Fred's in prison. If I remember him, and not simply cognitively, but act in a way that I remember him, which means showing up there, which means tending to his wounds if he has some, which means bringing food, because otherwise, if someone didn't bring food from the outside when you were in prison in Rome, you didn't eat. If you didn't remember them, if you didn't act in a certain way towards them, then there's a good chance that, oh, by the way, if you do, you're going to be the one in prison. Because the Roman guards are sitting there watching. I was like, who else is with this guy that we got chucked in here? And I said, oh, you are too? I will be watching you. We'll see if you step out of line, and you'll be the next one in here. It was a real test for them. Will we remember? Will we act in a way such that we will, as though we are in prison with them? But the second half of the verse kind of helps us interpret the first half in what it is we're supposed to think about why it is we are to do this. And those who are remembering those in prison and remembering those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. In 21st century America, we very much have a culture of, that's you, that's your problem, that's your struggle. I'm over here separated from you. And so your problems are your issues and my problems are my issues. And don't put your problems on me. Don't bring your issues on me. You work it out. As though we are all this little autonomous beings floating around life in our own little cocoons and bubbles where nothing actually like touches us or infects us or bothers us, right? We are to keep this separation. Where the Bible would say, congratulations, you are all one big family. And we in this human family, because we all descend, we are biblical people from the same mom and dad, do we not? So in a very real way, regardless of skin pigment, language, ethnicity, or otherwise, we are all brothers and sisters. You don't need to go to ancestry.com to figure that out. Regardless of how they look. That we are much more connected. That our lives are much more intersected. And when a family craters on your street, it's not simply their family which is cratering. There are ripple effects that go out and touch a lot of lives, to include our own. And what God is saying is, let brotherly love continue, which means not distancing ourselves from those who are in prison or are being mistreated or having a hard time. You are to love your brother. Notice the language that is chosen. Your brother. That's a family term. As though you were in prison too, because if it was your flesh and blood brother, you would feel a whole lot different. And what the Bible is trying to do, what God is trying to do, is see them that way. See them that way. That no one who's mistreated, it doesn't affect me. Yes, it does. It absolutely affects everybody. I have a good friend of mine, Mike. Lives in Dallas. He's kind of like a serial entrepreneur guy. He's always got a new idea, starting a new business, doing da da da. God got a hold of Mike's heart about 10, 15 years ago and just flipped him upside down, and now is using that same penchant for wanting to start things and being business-minded for kingdom advancement. And so for those of you who don't know, or again, we don't really think about it, but it's hard a lot of times for those who are in prison to go back into society when they've paid their debt and get things like a good job. Why? Because on every job application, you have to fill out a part that says, have you been convicted of this, that, or the other? And so what Mike has done with a friend of his and being partnered with this thing called the Prison Entrepreneurship, it's a PEP program. I'm not sure what the last P is. But what they do is they help these guys start businesses. So one of them is called the Kingdom Car Wash. And here's what they do in different parts of Dallas Sunday by Sunday, is they partner with churches, and that while the congregation is in doing a lot of what we're doing right now, there are a group of ex-convicts who are out in the parking lot detailing cars. And essentially what they do is they go to the congregation a week or two ahead of time. Who wants to sign up for this? You park your car in a different spot, kind of off the way to where they can work. And they have crew leaders and they're learning leadership and they get paid a wage. And it's something that they can put on their resume to say, like, here's now some work history post-incarceration. Man, he's remembering those in prison. They're learning things like leadership, how to handle money, how to... There's also another lady in this church who, she does Bible correspondence, Bible study correspondence with ladies in prison right now. I'd never heard anything like that before until I sat down with them as they were kind of getting new to the church. Remembering those who are in prison. Let me just confess to you, I don't really think about it all that much. If it wasn't for Hebrews 13:3, I probably wouldn't do a sermon on it or just 5 to 6 minutes of a sermon on it. I wish that was different about me. I wonder what ways that I could be a more Hebrews 13:3 type of guy in my brotherly love. And for most of us, your story is the same. Why not pray about it? Why not ask God to say, okay, what would Hebrews 13:3 look like in my life? Brotherly love, loving strangers, loving prisoners, and third, loving marriage. Loving marriage. Look at verse 4. You think like, oh, love and marriage. Okay, that makes sense. We're finally getting to something. It's a little more in line with what we'd imagine. But notice the specific bent that he takes towards how brotherly love and marriage go together. Let brotherly love continue. How? Well, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. And you say, okay, right. This institution that God set up in Genesis 2, where a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, this institution which God has established, Ephesians 5, for the proclamation of the gospel and the sanctification of the two people involved, as well as we saw here this morning, the generation which will follow. Yes, we should hold that in high esteem. We should hold in high esteem the institution of marriage. But that is not the reason or the mechanism in which we do it in Hebrews chapter 13. Look at the next part of the verse. How do we hold marriage in honor among all? and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The author, as he says, here's what I'm thinking about this whole honor marriage thing. What I mean is sex. What I mean is your manner in which you deal with your sexual life is how you honor marriage, such that, and it's the obvious one, and when he says the adulterous one, right? The person who commits adultery is not honoring the institution of marriage. Everyone gets that. Not a struggle to make that conclusion. But also, he includes the sexually immoral. Why? Because it is ridiculous to think that it is only the adulterer who is defiling the marriage bed. It is also every sexually immoral person. What does he mean? Every person that has sex outside of marriage is defiling the marriage bed. Why? Because it's sexual immorality. Because it not only taints whoever those two individuals are, it affects those whom they will marry, does it not? It is defiling the marriage bed. So any sexual act, whether it be homosexual, whether it be heterosexual, whether it be alone in your room sexual, is defiling the marriage bed. It does not honor the institution that God has established. And here's the point. It's not loving your brother. Sexual immorality, adultery, is abusing your brother or sister, not loving them. That's his point. Now, we all know that sexual sin, 1 Corinthians 6 says it harms us because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's a sinning against yourself when we do it. But you know that sexual sin has a way of separating people in a deep way that other sin doesn't have. Like, it's a lot easier if someone comes and curses you out or disrespects you in one way. That's almost easier to get over than sexual sin between two people, don't you think? There's a tragic story in the Old Testament. Two of David's kids. David made the mistake of having multiple wives, and so he's got kids from each of these different wives. And this one son, Amnon, is really infatuated with one of his sisters, half-sisters, Tamar. And he's so worked up in love, and that's the word used in the text in 2 Samuel chapter 13, in love for his sister, he really does, the text seems to indicate that he genuinely loves her. But he's so white hot with passion, along with the help of his jerkdom friend who speaks into his heart in just a disgusting way, that what Amnon does is allow this passion to turn into, let's call it what it is, rape. And he sleeps with his sister. And this is the commentary on what happens in Amnon after sexual immorality. 2 Samuel 13, verse 15. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." And what the father says is, look, I know I designed sex. I know how it's supposed to work, and it's only supposed to work in these confines, and anything outside of those confines is abuse. It is abusing one person with the other, and just so we are all on the same page, every consensual act is mutual abuse of one and the other, and it will never end up good. Sin never brings people together. Sin always separates. It is not loving your brother. Talk about expanding the definition of what love is. God brings it right into our bedroom and says, what you do there, again, how interconnected we are, what you and I are doing in our minds with lust and in our bedrooms with our actions, God says you are either loving your brother or you are not. Let brotherly love be the place where you abide. Love the stranger, love prisoners, love marriage, and fourth, love your provider. Love your provider. Look at verse 5. And now we're going to switch to a wholly different subject, or so it would seem. Keep your life free. Oh, hold on. Let me read verse 1 again. Let brotherly love continue. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Let's just admit that every heart in here has a struggle with money. Every heart in here has a struggle with thinking that money provides for me, that money is my security, that money is my value, that money is somehow gonna save me. And we all have a struggle with amassing more of it and giving it undue attention with our hearts and minds. Right? If we asked everyone in here a poll and said, how much money is enough? The answer is always just a little bit more. But we all know that's not true. But the antidote to love of money is not to hate money. Still got to pay your rent. Still got to pay the car insurance. The antidote to love of money is contentment. That what God has given me, I will be happy with. That it will be sufficient. That I won't look unduly to amass more. How so? I mean, shouldn't we be nervous? I mean, what if I lose my job? What if the next economic downturn? What if 2008, 2009 happens? What if the housing market collapses? And here's the reality. It's not an if. That's always a when the next downturn comes. They always come in cycles. The next one's only a few years away. How do we do it? For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The quote here is from Joshua chapter 1, but it's the same thing that Jesus said to the disciples before he ascends back to the Father. He goes, guys, the reason why you're going to be able to live your life the way I want you to live it is because I'm going to be with you. I'm going to send the Helper. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I will actually, by the Holy Spirit, indwell you. And so that we can say in verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can an economic downturn do to me? What can whatever the bank account balance is do to me? But here's my question. How is money in a list on brotherly love? Isn't that my business? Isn't your money your business? Isn't my bank account my business and your bank account your business? How is a verse on money in a list about brotherly love? Well, I think the answer is kind of like what we said about verse 3 in loving prisoners. In that if you and I are so focused, and you know how it happens, I'm so focused on my bank account and amassing enough of an accumulation that my heart can be okay, that I can be content. The more and more we focus on amassing our own little treasure box, the less time we will have to be looking for and noticing how my brother is doing, loving the stranger, thinking about, remembering, and acting in accordance with the prisoner. Remember what we said about our culture, how we tend to see ourselves as them and us? Do you want to know one of the reasons why that is? It's because in our culture, we love money. Money is life. Money is success. Money is who I am. Money allows me to do what I want to do. And since we're so focused on getting that number, whatever it is, just a little bit bigger, I do not have time to love you, my brother. I mean, some of the reasons why we don't have strangers in our home, because it costs money. I don't think I have it. When God would say, the only reason you have it is because I gave it to you. so that you could use it so that strangers could become friends. And not merely friends of yours, but God would say friends of mine. Ah, the reason why verse 5 and 6 talk about money as it pertains to loving your brother is because if we do not settle the money issue in our hearts will not have the capacity to actually love our brother. I think it's really telling that the people who give the least statistically in this country are those who have the most. It's the millionaires who give the least. Why? Love money too much, can't let it go. Now, let's be honest. How are we going to do any of this? Love strangers? Love prisoners? Treat my sexual life as an instrument to loving others? Treat money like this? How are we going to do that? Oh, remember Jesus. Our great older brother who first loved us. How so? We were all once strangers. We were all once alienated. We were all once on the side of the road, destitute spiritually at least. And Jesus is the one who made us a friend. Jesus is the one who comes in and steps into our life and says, "You will be a stranger no more, and I will befriend you." See, Jesus never asks us to do anything that he hasn't already done very specifically in our lives. See, we were all prisoners, weren't we? Enslaved to our sin? No way out in rebellion against God? And what does Jesus do? He comes in with that brotherly love. And he says, "I will remember you. And I will see you in the midst of your mistreatment, and I will bring you home." Jesus is the only one whose love was never about himself. He never took advantage of anybody. Instead, his love was always self-giving, never taking. How can we treat other people the way verse 4 says? Because the love of Jesus, which never abuses, is the love which has come into your heart and my heart. And how are we ever going to get over money? Ephesians 1 says that you right now, if you know Jesus, have the riches of an inheritance in Christ that can't be touched. That if you were to right now take that verse in real dollar terms and put it next to Warren Buffett's stash, Warren's would look like a buck 50. I really would like to love my brother better. And I need, and you need, the help of Jesus in the manner in which he has loved us, to then go and love others. And so what we're going to do is we're going to sit with the elements of his broken body and his shed blood to be reminded once again that it is because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that any of this is actually possible. But because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, it most certainly is possible by his grace and his love, which he showers on us. Here's my prayer for us. Father, grant me by grace a view of love, a proper view of love, and the grace to live it out. So if you know Jesus, love Jesus, follow Jesus, you're welcome to partake and remember at the Lord's table. For those of you, you don't know where you stand with Jesus, please know that 1 Corinthians 11 says you eat and drink condemnation on yourself if you eat in an unworthy manner, i.e. not remembering it is Jesus' sacrifice which saves us. It's his love which compels us. And sit and have a conversation with God about where your heart rests right now. Because if you are still a stranger to God, here's what I know this morning, that can end today. and you could be welcomed home. That there is a God in heaven who has not missed your mistreatment. He has not missed your enslavement. But he's the one who will be your helper and never leave you nor forsake you. Christian, we have great hope because the hope and the love which saves us is the hope and love which will transform us, such that we will be a people by his grace who love our brother well. Because on the night that he was betrayed, he took some bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this as often as you eat of it in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took a cup, and he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, first and foremost, for loving us, for showering us in his gracious love, such that it is possible now by faith in your Spirit to be a loving people. Father, the list in its entirety is too hard. Would you help us take a step? Just a step. That we would be a people who abide in, who continue in brotherly love. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.